Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read from verse 7 to 10. We'll be considering this morning verse 8 to 10. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Amen. And so today, then, to consider the theme of Christ's ascension. Now, we've been considering in chapter 4 so far, particularly the unity of Christ's church and the call of God, command of God to be maintaining that unity that we have in Christ, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but also recognizing that within that unity, that essential unity that there is among the people of God, whatever branch of Christ Church, whatever denomination, whichever place, that there is also a diversity. And consider that from verse 7. Diversity of members. We are a body made up of many members. The church is a body, the body of Christ, made up of many members. And there are different gifts, various gifts and measures of gift given by Christ. And in that context then, and giving in speaking of how Christ has given gifts to the church and within the church, Paul speaks of the ascension of Christ as the context in which God gives, Christ gives these gifts. And in verse 11, picks up again on the gifts, particularly the gifts of ministers to the church. So I want us to consider then today some things of the ascension of Christ from verses 8 to 11 under these headings. That we see firstly the ascension as a victory celebration. Secondly, that the ascension comes after humiliation. And thirdly, that in the ascension we see eternal exaltation. So it is. We see here that the ascension is a victory celebration, and that the gifts of that Christ gives to his people within the church are, as it were, spoils of victory. The picture that we have here, taken from Psalm 68, but the picture is one that we might, one of a victorious general, an army general, returning from battle back into his hometown, as it were. There might be, might imagine a great parade welcoming him. Think of Saul and David coming back from the defeat of the Philistines. Think some centuries in the future of perhaps an image of a Roman Caesar or general coming back in his chariot, and behind him are his defeated foes trailing behind him. He's leading them captive. They had been attacking his people, or they had been oppressing his people. He's leading them captive and distributing among the people the spoils of war. That's the picture here. Christ ascending on high, victorious, leading captivity captive, giving gifts unto men. Well, when Paul is showing that this is the context of the gifts that Christ gives. So just after having spoken in verse 7 of how to each one is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and speaking of those gifts and graces that Christ would bestow upon all who believe upon him in various measures, that is proven from the scriptures. That's why Paul says, wherefore, he saith, and then he goes to Psalm 68. And we read that psalm, so we have something of the context for the verse. And I want to consider just some things from the psalm, Psalm 68 and verse 18. Now, so we can understand what Paul is saying about the ascension of Christ here. So in the psalm itself, in Psalm 68, it's a song of praise concerning the power of God and the glory of God, and especially we see God represented as he was represented by the ark in the Old Testament, in the symbol of the ark, leading his people first through the wilderness. We see, you know, we see mention of Sinai, the mountain trembling. We see him leading his people there in verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. That was what Moses would say when the ark was, when they were moving from, breaking up camp and moving along to the next place. We see that in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, that Moses would say those words. And so we have God leading his people, giving them, providing for them, giving them the victory, coming to Sinai. And then also, as we have, remembering this is a song of David, we see God and the ark coming up to Jerusalem, coming up to the mountain of God. And so that's why there's mention of, you know, the different members of the different tribes of Israel. In verse 27, there's little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah in their council, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Remember, David with representatives and many from all of Israel bringing up the ark of God, and there being instruments and singing also as they were doing that. And we read of that in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. So that's the context of the psalm. And then in verse 18, we have, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. Now, what we see also, we're helped in understanding this verse by the Holy Spirit through Paul, to see that this is ultimately speaking of Christ. Now, thou, God is addressed, and so we see immediately in that Paul refers this to Christ and to his ascension, that Christ is God, and that we see that often in the Psalms, that there, and the way that the New Testament refers to the Psalms, that which is said of God is applied directly to Christ. And so it's a testimony to us that Christ is truly God. And whereas in Psalm 68, when it speaks of God ascending on high, it's a figure, because as spoken of God, it is figurative, because God is the Almighty and Eternal Lord. He has always been on high. He cannot get any higher. He has never been low to have to go higher. Yes, we can think of the ark going up to Jerusalem in that literal way, but God himself has always been on high. And yet, as we understand it of Christ, and that's where Paul goes on to make that point about how he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first, that this is to be understood of Christ. He is the one who has literally ascended because he had descended first. So we see in from that point of view, when it speaks of thou hast ascended on high, that we are to understand this ultimately of Christ. But also, and of his victory in his humiliation and then the ascension after. But also when in the psalm it says, thou hast received gifts for men. That is an indicator to us that although God has still been addressed, it is the Messiah, it is the Son of God, the Saviour being addressed, because God himself never receives, never needs that he would receive anything from men. He does not need to receive wisdom. He does not need to receive anything, for he has all. So Paul in Romans 11 verse 35 says, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. When it says, thou hast received gifts, well, God has all. So God in himself doesn't need to receive anything, but it is speaking again of Christ as the Messiah, as the one who would humble himself and then receive the reward of his humiliation, which I'll come to in a minute. But another question that we might have as we look between the two passages in Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4 is a difference in wording. So in Psalm 68 in verse 18 it says, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. Whereas in Ephesians 4 and verse 8 it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, we do not see a contradiction here, but rather that in Paul is focusing on the purpose of those gifts that were received by Christ. And we see that from Psalm 68 itself, in that David says, thou hast received gifts for men. So the gifts were not for himself, but for men. Indeed, for the rebellious. And then in verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. So those gifts were received to be given to men. And Paul is focusing here on the giving of those gifts. That is what the Holy Spirit through Paul is giving focus to here in Ephesians, that Christ has gone up on high and yes, he has received, but that it is in order that he might give gifts to men. And the teaching here is of Christ as the Son of God, as the mediator, having done the will of the Father, having done all that was necessary for the salvation of his elect, having come to the earth, having humbled himself even to death on the cross, having been buried and lain in the grave, now he's done the will of the Father and fulfilled the law perfectly, and now he has been raised up and he has come to the Father and received the reward that he has earned. But that reward, which the scriptures speak of as his inheritance, that inheritance is not just for himself. It is his for his people. And so he is distributing it to his people. And that is the work that he is doing now by his Holy Spirit in giving salvation and in making holy and bringing to himself ultimately in glory all of his people. And we see this in a few passages I want to that we can look at together in Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. Luke 22 and verse 28 verse to 30. And he says to his disciples, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there, Christ is speaking of himself as the mediator king, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, in that he says, "The Father hath appointed to me a kingdom." See, Christ, as the eternal Son of God, didn't need to be given anything. He created everything, and all belonged and belongs to him. But in that he was the mediator, was given by the Father and had set before him that inheritance of a kingdom, and that is what he was giving to his disciples, and to all who believe upon him. And we see that also in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, and where there is another picture given, and we see that the ascension of Christ into heaven is this victory celebration, and it is, as it were, his coronation as the king, the mediatorial king. Daniel 7 verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." This is what Christ is talking about when he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." This is what he has now received, even as he sits at the right hand of God upon the throne of heaven. But then we also see, even in that same chapter in Daniel 7, at the end of the chapter, that this kingdom that he received was, yes, for his own glory, but also for his people. So in verse 27, we see, after some explanation of the times that would happen in history, particularly regarding the Antichrist who would arise and have his kingdom and oppress the people of God, but that also in history, in time, we see in verse 27, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So Christ giving gifts to men, giving his kingdom to his people. So that's, we see those things from Psalm 68 as taken up here in Ephesians 4 as to the victory celebration. Now what about also, while we're there, he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. Now the language again, it's, you know, we've got the picture of behind the general, behind the soldiers perhaps, is a train or a trail of defeated enemies coming in humiliation behind the triumphant captain. In Judges, we see this language used as regards victory given by God to Deborah and Barak over the enemies of Israel. Judges 5 verse 12, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Ahinoam." And what we see is that Christ's ascension is not just a journey. It's not just the way that Christ got from earth to heaven again. It is that proclamation of victory, making that victory that he has won at the cross clear to all, parading it, as it were, before the world, before the universe. So we see that triumphant language used of Christ and what he has done. So in Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now at the cross, Christ, in that sense, spoiled principalities and powers because he, the eternal Son of God, there took upon himself the sins of the world and there took all that the enemies of God and of his people could throw at him, as it were, and in his death took that all and conquered sin in taking it in himself and then rising again from the dead, conquered death and coming out the other side of the grave, conquered Satan in bruising his head, even as Satan sought to bruise his heel, using the language of Genesis 3. So Christ has defeated all his and our enemies, and now in the ascension, he was proclaiming his victory, and proclaiming that now there is a Saviour. Indeed, there was salvation beforehand, but it was all based upon the coming of Christ. God saved all who believed in his promises because Christ was going to come and going to do all that was necessary, going to live in perfect obedience to the law of God, going to offer himself a sacrifice for sin. And now that was accomplished, and this has been proclaimed in the ascension. So the ascension shows us that Christ is victorious. The sacrifice he has offered has been accepted. He's no longer in the grave, not just a dead body, but Christ, God has raised him from the dead. He's accepted that sacrifice, and he is the living Saviour, living to save his people, to intercede for them. He is the reigning King, and as King, he gives his gifts. Gives his gifts to men, even, as Psalm 68 says, to the rebellious among men. And so we see God's grace to sinners. So a victory celebration. And then we see that the ascension comes after humiliation. Now, in that sense, it's a very obvious thing, but Paul makes the point, and so we dwell on it, that now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Ascent, going up, follows descent, coming down. And what we see then is Christ's humiliation, that he who was on high as the eternal Son of God humbled himself for our salvation. And because he did that, he is now ascended up. Now, because he did that perfectly and fulfilled all, he is now ascended up back into heaven. And so the contrast here is between heaven, to where he has ascended, and earth, to where he did descend. We should understand the ascent and the descent here as Christ becoming flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And particularly also in verse 9, that there is an eye to the humiliation of Christ in his death and in his burial, and his body remaining in the grave until the third day. Now, why do I say particularly on his burial and remaining in the grave? Because it says that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Now, I want to just briefly speak about that, because these verses have been used in some different ways through history and been used to prove different things. There are those when they read here of how Christ descended first into the lower parts of the earth who think the reference is to hell, or if not to hell, the place of eternal torments, they would say that it is to some sort of that Christ descended, went into some sort of shadowy afterlife place, some intermediate sort of state. And whether they say he went there to suffer more, or whether they say he went there to proclaim a victory in some way. But these are the views, and we think particularly of these sorts of views as regards the Roman Catholics, as regards the Lutherans, and there are others also, but they're the main denominations that would hold that. And this is how they understand that phrase from the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And they say, see, Christ descended into this place. However, we ought not to... This view is not found in these verses or in the Scriptures. And we ought to understand from these verses, particularly verse 9 and 10, that the descending of Christ is speaking of his coming down to earth, that humiliation of the Son of God taking to himself the form of a man, and particularly the eternal Son of God, that body that he took to himself, being truly man, lying in the grave under the power of death for that time. And that is what is being spoken about. And I want to just a number of points so that we can understand that, to consider about that. Firstly, we see that the ascent, the going up in context, is from earth to heaven. The ascent is from earth to heaven. And so the descent, which answers to that, is must be from heaven to earth, not to below the earth. It's not talking about where Christ happened to be in a certain, for a few days, particularly. But the contrast between where he, from where he went up, that was where he went down to, and so to the earth. And this is how this language of ascent and descent is used often in the Scriptures. And so just a few passages from the Gospel of John. John 3 and verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So Christ is speaking of coming from heaven to earth. Also in verse 31 of John 3, he that cometh down from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Also in John 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And this is consistently Christ speaking. When he speaks of going to the Father, it's from the world. And where did he come down to? To the world, to the earth. But also we can see that this language of lower parts of the earth is used for hidden places, as it were, on the earth, rather than some subterranean or some shadowy underworld type thing. So in Psalm 139, verse 15, David says this: I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Where was David knit together? Where was he made? In his mother's womb. Where was she? Upon the earth. But in the secret place, that was where David, and where each one of us was knit together, even in the lowest parts of the earth, that most secret part. And also in Matthew 12 and verse 14, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so, although Paul does say more than just he descended to the earth, he speaks of the lower parts of the earth. But we're to see in that, not some sort of shadowy underworld or makeup of a descent into hell in some literal way, but rather to see the humiliation of Christ, that yes, he came down from heaven to earth. He, the uncreated God, the Almighty God, as he took on flesh, he was knit together in his mother's womb. He, in that sense, those words of David, literally of Christ, that he was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, in the womb of his mother. And then he, in the grave, as he lay in the grave, he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is a way that is consistent with the language of Scripture and the context of what Paul is speaking here of that we understand, speaking of the humiliation of Christ and coming to earth, taking on flesh, and ultimately suffering and dying, being buried and laying in the grave for those 3 days until the third day. Just further in that sense on the view of those who would say that Christ descended into hell, into Hades, they might say, to suffer more, we must reject that outright. No, the scriptures say Christ on the cross accomplished, did all that was necessary for our salvation. What did he say? It is finished. No more suffering. Nothing else to do. What we see in the resurrection is a vindication of that suffering. He was raised for our justification. He is a living Saviour. There is a righteousness from that living Saviour to be attained. And rather, the scriptures say that Christ's soul, rather than going into some underworld, Christ's soul was received by the Father at death. Immediately. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he said to the thief. Nothing in between. And also there would be those, and that's the Lutherans in particular, who would see or speak of Christ as part of his triumph. They say he descended. Yes, he didn't have to suffer anymore. That was done on the cross. But supposedly when his body and soul were separated at death, he went down and then laid in the grave. Yes, his soul went to be with the Father, but then when he was given life again on the first day, that the first thing he did was go down to the place where the spirits are in hell and to proclaim his victory over the evil spirits and over those who had not believed upon him. But this is firstly, this is not there is no reason to see this in the text here. It doesn't fit the triumph that is spoken of here, and that victorious celebration is in the ascension of Christ, the risen Christ, from earth to heaven. There is the triumph. And the scripture, and here the descent is not the triumph. That comes before the triumph. The descent is rather part of the humiliation. The triumph is part of Christ's exaltation. Another passage that is really rested, it's twisted to that end, is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19, which while it might have some difficulties, we ought not to be reading into it things that we find no warrant for in Scripture and which do not match with clear statements as to what happened to Christ's body and soul. So in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And so what is said is that between Christ's death and his resurrection, he was raised to life and he went down to prison, to the holding place for spirits, as it were, until the final judgment, the intermediate state of hell, and preached to them. The problem is, the preaching here has to do, it speaks of the preaching of the gospel. And we know that whatever else Christ did, he did not go into hell to preach any good news to those who had had their life and their chance already. There's no preaching of victory here. But also, that this is better understood, rather, of Christ by his Holy Spirit through Noah, in the days of Noah, preaching to the world, as we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and declaring to the world of the way of salvation that would be had by entering into the ark to escape the wrath of God to come. So those views are not biblical, but rather we should see that Christ, when it speaks of him descending into the lower parts of the earth, speaks of his humiliation and especially of his being in the grave, and that is the proper way to understand actually that statement from the Apostles' Creed, which, by the way, the Apostles' Creed is not in the Bible. The apostles themselves have not put it together. It was a statement, a simple statement, and very helpful as a summary of the faith, of the truth that must be believed to be saved, and came together in those early years after the apostles. But it speaks there of he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. And however that language might be misunderstood and has been misunderstood and misapplied by many, it does have this, there is some reason for using that language on the basis of Acts chapter 2 and the language used there is where Psalm 16 is applied. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Whom God hath raised up," that's the Lord Jesus, "having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Pardon me. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So there, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, what he's saying is that this is not speaking of David, it's speaking of Christ, the Holy One of God. And we know that David, he continues, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." Now he's not saying, and the psalmist wasn't saying, that David went to hell, but rather it's speaking of the death and burial and remaining under the power of death of David. Now, of Christ, we understand, looking back in verse 24, that God from Christ loosed the pains of death. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. And that's what it means, that's how we're to understand the words of the psalmist, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." God will not leave Christ and his body under the pains of death. He could not be holden of it. Death could not hold the eternal Son of God. And this is a right way of understanding when The church has spoken of Christ descending into hell, not of going into the place of torment, not of going to be preaching victory there, but rather of his body continuing under the power of death, in that sense, in humiliation for that time. In the larger catechism, and number 50, it speaks of this. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words: he descended into hell. So Christ's humiliation continued until he was raised up to life. Now, we're not to understand by that there was any more to be done for our salvation. As in, there was no more suffering required. Christ himself, in his spirit, was rejoicing with the Father in glory, in paradise. But that humiliation continued, even as Christ, who took our flesh upon him and endured all the temptations that we would endure, except for sin. He himself, in his body, he died, and his body was under the power of death, as our bodies remain under the power of death until the resurrection, that he might, that also our bodies might be united with him in glory. Christ's humiliation, in that sense, was complete. That he took on flesh, that he was made under the law, he was in the womb of a woman in the lower parts of the earth. He was while he was upon the earth, in a situation of poverty, not of riches. He was made sin on the cross. He was made a curse. He was under the wrath of God. He was dead. His body and soul separated, even as our bodies and souls separated at death. And he was buried for 3 days. That's his humiliation. And we're to consider that. Consider that we might know the seriousness of our sin. That we might know that is what was required. The humiliation, even the laying of Christ's body in the grave for those 3 days. The humiliation of the Son of God was necessary for us to come to God. That's how serious our sin is. There was no other way. And to consider the love of Christ, that he would do this, the grace of God, that he would do this for his own pleasure and not for anything in us. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul applies this. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Christ did this that we might be brought to God ourselves, that we who are low and far from God might be brought near to God. And so, whereas Paul says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the question. Do you know this grace? Not just about this grace, but do you know the grace of God in your own lives, in your own heart? Do you know that God has done this for you to bring you to him? Do you believe that report that God has given, that in Christ is life, because he gave himself unto death? And in the ascension, we see thirdly, eternal exaltation. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. What we see is that point that Paul makes elsewhere, particularly in Philippians chapter 2. That there is no exaltation, there's no lifting up without humiliation. That humiliation must come first. And for Christ, there was no... He, having gone up into the heavens again after his humiliation, has even greater glory, if it were possible, and the scriptures speak of that, than he had previous, because he has done, God has done all things for his own glory, to get greater glory to himself, even in the creation of the world and in the salvation of sinners. It's a mystery how it could be so, how God could receive greater glory, and yet he has done so, that there would be created, made a creation, that there would be others to praise him, and then he has done the great work of salvation, that we would be with him forever. But in Philippians 2, in verse 5 to 11, we see how that Christ, and he's given to us as an example of humility, but also we see him in and of himself, how that his humiliation is the prerequisite for his exaltation. From verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ has done all that was required. He became obedient to the will of the Father, obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And we know that what motivated him was his love. What motivated God in sending his Son was the love of God. And therefore he was obedient to the Father. And verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. So Christ has now been, he has ascended up far above all heavens. Now, speaking there above all heavens, that he is in the highest place, back to heaven, where God is in his glory, in that light that none can approach unto. But there's a great comfort here for us in the words the same. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Christ, the man, Christ the Son of God, Christ who took on flesh, is in heaven. There is a man in heaven at the right hand of God, in the highest place, with the name above all names. And so we can have that confidence that as he who was upon the earth is now in heaven, so will we if we trust in him. We can have that confidence that he who was cursed on the cross, cursed by God under the wrath of God, that he is now in heaven. Whatever he did, that sacrifice that he offered has been accepted. He was raised for our justification, raised that we might be right with God, and that he has gone before us into the presence of the Father. He's opened up that new and living way unto the Father. He is there. There is one at the right hand of God. The same one that descended is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us. When we pray to God in Jesus' name, not as a formula, but trusting in him, we can know that he is praying for us, interceding for us, advocating for us at the right hand of God. We have, Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The same one is at the right hand of God. And he is there, we are told, that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. Are we to understand of that, that Christ as God is everywhere present. He is omnipresent by his Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Yet Christ said, I go to the Father, and where I go, you cannot come with me, but that I am with you always, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself, as man in his body, is in heaven, seated in the heavens. By his Spirit, he is everywhere. There is something of a mystery here. We think, how can one person be in one place and yet everywhere? But there, that is part of the mystery of Christ being truly God and truly man. Again, there is an error, and I only mention it very briefly, and that's particularly by the Lutherans. They confuse Christ's divinity and humanity, and this contributes to their wrong view of the Lord's Supper. They believe in the ubiquity of Christ. They believe that Christ's body is everywhere. And that's why they believe that when at the table, when the bread is eaten and the wine drunk, that Christ's body actually is in or with or around the bread in some way, and so that he is being eaten and drunk in some way. It's not the error of the Roman Catholics, where the bread is transformed into the body and the wine is transformed, but it's another way, an unbiblical way and rooted in a wrong understanding of the incarnation. They are confusing the humanity and divinity of Christ. But the answer of the Reformed to the Lutherans was at that time, at the time of the Reformation, and still is now, the finite, a body cannot comprehend the infinite. A body is finite. That's part of the definition of Christ taking on flesh. He was confining himself to the body in that sense. Not that he stopped being God, but he put aside his glory. And that Christ, the scriptures are clear, that Christ in his body is still now in heaven, but by his Spirit is everywhere. And so we can understand that when it says that he might fill all things, it is not that Christ's body is everywhere, but that he, as the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as very God, that he is, by his Holy Spirit, everywhere. He is present. He is powerful. He is active to comfort us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is present and powerful and able to teach us by his Spirit. That he has given us his Spirit, who has given the Word and works in our hearts to give understanding, to lead us in the ways of truth. He is present and powerful to enable us, that we can say, we believe upon Christ, with Paul, Christ lives in me, and I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I can do nothing by myself, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ, who is at the throne of God, who upon the throne of God, the throne of the universe, and by his Spirit dwells within us. And Christ, who enables us to will and to do his good pleasure. So, some things from the scriptures on the ascension of Christ. We see the ascension is Christ's victory celebration. That the ascension follows the humiliation of Christ. And we marvel at the grace of God and the love of Christ and his humiliation and the seriousness of our sin. Now we must be turning from it, to be following after him, seeking him who dwells in the heavens, and also seeking the glory of Christ who has ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Amen. Let us stand up and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the humiliation, the descent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast said that thou didst so love the world that thou gave thine only begotten Son. And we see, O God, in that great humiliation, thy love for this world and thy compassion upon sinners. We see the love of Christ and his willingness to give himself that we might live and to lay down his life for his sheep. And that even that humiliation in that identifying himself with us and even unto death and to being buried. And O God, that we might have hope in the resurrection. He was raised to life and ascended into heaven and seated at thy right hand. God, we thank thee for that confidence that we can have, that the sacrifice has been accepted, that has been offered, that there is salvation, that there is forgiveness, that there is cleansing in the blood of Christ and acceptance because of his righteousness, that there is also an hope of glory, that even as he was raised, even as he is in heaven, that so we will be. We ask, O God, that thou would have this before us, that we would also be pressing on in holiness, knowing that even as we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, that we will purify ourselves, having this hope within us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.